Very glad you are here this morning. If you guys have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick up a Bible in front of you in your pews. Turn to page 39 at the very beginning. We're going to actually wrap up our study through the book of Genesis this morning. And this is a pretty big day as we think about concluding this series in Genesis. It's been so good for our hearts as we've taken the summer, the last 4 months, to study the last 25 chapters in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, to witness the incredible faithfulness of God and his incredible promises to you and I. And those promises started from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, whereas we see God made everything, and God made mankind after his own image. He said it was very, very good. And yet, tragically, after that, Adam and Eve chose to go their own way, to control their own lives, to be able to not believe in God's goodness, and sin entered the world. Thus, the division between God and man was created. And as we live in kind of this post-Genesis 3 world, we look around and we see all the brokenness that sin has caused. And yet from the very beginning, the sprinkle of hope God gave to Adam and Eve that there would be this promise, there would be a serpent crusher that would come one day to be able to bring hope and to restore mankind back into right relationship with God. Now that promise, that plan, began to take a little bit more clarity as we continue through the book of Genesis through a man named Abraham. And through his descendants, there would be a people, a nation that God would bless the whole world through. And through a promised people would come a promised Messiah, the serpent crusher, would come a promise of salvation for all the peoples of the world to put their hope and their faith in the Messiah that we all know as Jesus Christ. This summer, we've studied through chapter by chapter through the last half of the book of Genesis, looking at Abraham's children, starting with Isaac, and then being able to study about his son Jacob and his 12 sons, with the focus really being on the second youngest, Joseph. And this family is not what you would expect if you're like me. You know, to be able to have such an important role, to be able to hold up this promise of God being passed down through them, we've seen this family to be quite dysfunctional at times. And yet that even shows us something about our great God and his plan of redemption that's ultimately about him. It's not about us. It's not about man. He is the promise keeper. So as we look through these last three chapters, the emphasis of these last three chapters really does kind of highlight the focus of the last 4 months for us. Here's what I believe is the main principle of these last three chapters in the book of Genesis that I hope is the main point of the message today. And it's very simply this: that the Lord's grace and goodness are at work in far greater ways than we can often see, giving you and I, giving us greater faith and trust in him today. Church, these two massive themes come out of the section of the book of Genesis. It's his grace and it's his goodness, right? God's amazing grace, God's promises, ultimately the promise of salvation rests upon his faithfulness, not ours. His mercy and his grace, not our performance. It's about his faithfulness to his promises, not ours. And church, that is such good news. But secondly, God's goodness. Our God is at work in far greater ways than we can see, accomplishing his great and good purposes in this world and in our lives. God is at work through this hidden hand, his providence. When we properly understand his providence, brings about such incredible confidence and trust as we walk through and journey through this life, particularly through the many challenges and challenging circumstances that we walk through. And church, I really believe, man, if we can grasp these two principles, God's goodness, understand the depth of his grace, it is so life-changing. It gives us perspective. And so let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us and to lead our time. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your plan of redemption that you're revealing through your word. And thank you that your word reveals, most importantly, you. And so, Lord, open our eyes to see. Holy Spirit, come and remind us of the height and the depth and the breadth of your love for us. Help us to understand in greater ways your grace, your goodness that we'd be able to hold on to as we walk through this life. And I'm grateful for the reminder that we've already been given in your word, that your word does not come back void. So Holy Spirit, have your way. Humble us, teach us, and conform us to your image. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so these last three chapters, they're really broken up by two deaths: the death of Jacob and the death of his son Joseph. And it's in these two deaths that we actually see these lives kind of brought together. And if you've been with us these last few weeks, we've seen this journey of reconciliation that's been between Joseph and his brothers. And remember Joseph being sold into slavery, the horrible event that took place in this family's life. And we've seen how God has been at work and even using that horrible event, that evil, to preserve this family We've witnessed Joseph be reunited with his father Jacob, whom they went and got from Canaan and brought him down to Egypt in his final days so Joseph and the entire family could live in the choicest of lands in Egypt despite the horrible famine that was going on. And so we pick up the epic narrative here in chapter 48. Chapter 48 helps us to set the scene, starting in verse 1. It says this, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel, remember Jacob being renamed after he wrestled with God, said Israel rallied his strength and sat up in bed." At this point, church, Jacob is extremely old, literally on his deathbed with little ability to do anything. It took all the strength just to sit up. Jacob is dying, and praise God that God's promises are not dying with him. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, looking back and recounting all God's faithfulness, Jacob says, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I'll make you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So it's really encouraging. You think about Jacob, and we've seen kind of Jacob's life and all the ups and downs. But yet at the end of his life, he's recounting the faithfulness of God. Not just God, but Almighty God who appeared to him. Almighty God who blessed him. Almighty God who renewed the promise he made to his father Isaac and Abraham before him. The promise of them being a mighty nation that would bless the entire world. Part of that promise included a land which they were not currently living in, right? Because where are they? They're currently in Egypt. And yet, as they were given this promised land, this is going to have such significance when you turn the pages over to get into the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, as God brings them back into that promised land. Verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine," Jacob says. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine." And so you wonder, like, what is going on here? I imagine as I get together with our family this next Friday night, my two grandsons are with us and I tell their parents, "Guess what? Your boys are mine." Probably would not go over real well, correct? What's going on here? Well, there's actually something very significant. This is actually an adoption ceremony. And this is because something important is happening. We see, and we see this from time to time, where the grandchildren would become and be adopted by their grandfather so that they would receive the benefits of the inheritance along with the other descendants. And so what's actually come along is we've been studying through, we understand this firstborn inheritance is important. That firstborn gets the double the inheritance. And yet we see right here, even though Joseph is not the oldest, he is receiving the double blessing because his kids are being received as their own to be giving the same inheritance that the rest of the sons of Jacob were getting. It's really significant. And this is upside down. It breaks convention in a couple different ways. One, because this is going to Joseph, who's not the oldest. But secondly, this is to Joseph's two sons who were born in Egypt with an Egyptian woman, which was very scandalous at the time, and yet shows us something very important about our God. Later in the Bible, after the promised land is conquered and they split up the land, these half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh will get some of the choicest of all the land. They're getting blessed here. If you continue to read through chapter 48, you'll see something unique happen because now Jacob's going to bless these two boys. And by blessing their boys, you know, by laying your right hand on the oldest and the left hand on the youngest is typically what happens to get the greater blessing for the oldest. And Jacob switches his hands. Jacob doesn't like the switcheroo. He thinks his dad is old and senile, so he like actually literally moves his hands back. And then Jacob says, "Nope, this is exactly what I intended. Exactly what I did." So he blesses the younger over the older, which again is something that we've seen time and time again through the book of Genesis, that God does what he does with great purposes. Here he exalts the younger over the older, just like he did Jacob over Esau, just like he did Isaac over Ishmael, just like he will do with King David over the rest of his older brothers. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Do you remember as we studied through the parables in the Gospel of Luke? We are seeing that upside-down kingdom being lived out before us. Now, as we turn the pages to chapter 49, this scene continues. Jacob remains on his deathbed in his dying moments. And as Jacob is dying, Jacob now blesses each one of his sons, pronouncing a prophetic destiny over each of his sons. Now, this chapter 49, one, it is poetic, and unfortunately, we miss that if we don't study that in the Hebrew, which we're not going to do this morning. Secondly, it's prophetic, meaning that these are actually declarations. This has implications for the future. And I got to tell you, chapter 49 is very difficult to understand in places. And unfortunately, many have made a lot of mistakes by jumping to different conclusions by looking at that which is not utterly clear in chapter 49. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to go through all the ins and outs of this chapter, but there's a few things that I want to highlight. The first is what you would come to expect, that as Jacob starts with his oldest, he gives more of a cursing than a blessing to them. This shouldn't surprise us for what we've studied. To Reuben, to Simeon, to Levi, who all three disqualified themselves because of the lives that they lived. Remember, Reuben disqualified himself by dishonoring his dad's marriage bed. We see Simeon and Levi, who go well beyond enacting justice for the horrible thing done to their sister, and in great vengeance, they massacre a whole group of people. See, their actions had disqualified them from receiving the blessing of the firstborn. But as we continue, there's two major emphasis, like most of the time goes to two of the sons, and this probably shouldn't surprise us either. The one being Joseph, but the other being Judah. And so he stops at Judah and he gives this blessing to him. If you remember Judah, Judah had that really horrible start. He was not faithful. There are so many bad things about his life. And yet, what we got to witness as we study through this great book is to see God's transforming power in Judah's life. And we see God leading him, and we see God leading him to repentance to the point where he was even willing to give up his own life for his brother Benjamin. There's been great redemption in Judah's life. Now, in this blessing of Judah comes something very important. It's a foreshadowing of how Judah and those who will come from his line will play a significant role in the future nation of Israel. And most importantly, that through this tribe of Judah will come the one who will ultimately usher in God's blessing to the entire world, the serpent crusher himself, the Messiah, Jesus. And this is a bit unexpected because Judah's not the oldest. He's the fourth oldest, nor is he the favorite. We've seen how Joseph has been the favorite. But God uniquely chooses Judah and his line to play the main role in God's unfolding story of redemption. I'll start in verse 49. It says, Judah, which literally means praise. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than the milk. And so as you look through this prophecy that is given to Judah, there are several significant prophetic images that come up that are going to mean so much in the future. The first one is just that idea of the lion, that majestic and powerful lion of Judah, which we know is one of the major images to describe the Messiah, Jesus, the warrior which no enemy can defeat. The ruler and the king will come from this lion. The scepter and the ruler's staff will not depart from him. This is significant. King David would come from the tribe of Judah, the greatest king of Israel. Again, this is a foreshadow of even a greater king, the Davidic king, the king of all kings, which is Jesus, the Messiah. The prosperity that we see happening in the tribe of Judah that is prophesied here. We see a great abundance that's going to happen to the tribe of Judah. We see this in David's reign, through Solomon's reign. Great seasons of prosperity. One of the biggest seasons of prosperity in the nation of Israel happens in Judah. But ultimately, we know the prosperity would come through the Messiah, the one who would bring the full life. And then this picture of the wine-soaked garments, that he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, which may be the most important image of the coming Messiah from the line of Judah. Later in the prophet Isaiah, will prophesy of the one who with crimson-stained garments will cleanse us and make us as white as the snow. The one who will make wine from water. The one who at his last supper would say the wine now represents the new covenant in his blood. Church, there is so much here. These whispers of these prophecies here in the blessing to Judah will become roars as we approach the New Testament, as the Lion of Judah, as Jesus comes to fulfill these prophecies and hundreds more throughout the Old Testament. Because this blessing by Jacob to Judah, God's people, the nation of Israel, will be looking for a descendant of Judah who will exercise his rule, not just over the nations, but over all the peoples of the world, who will be the preeminent one over all of creation. This is why later in the New Testament, Paul declares to the people of God about Jesus, this one who fulfills all this. Colossians chapter 1 says this, "The Son, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." See, coming from the line of Judah will come the coming king, the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world, who will rule over all, and every knee will bow to him. Take Judah, that blessing. Now let's skip down to verse 22, and let's look at the blessing that was given to Joseph. Here it is in verse 22. It says this, "Joseph is a fruitful bow which is a branch by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely." Right, this is just a nod to the incredible, challenging life that Joseph had lived and all the horrible circumstances, the hard cards that were dealt to Joseph. This is being acknowledged here within this blessing. And yet, verse 24, "Yet his bow remained unmoved and his arms were made agile. He persevered," but don't miss why and don't miss how. "By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your fathers who will help you." So again, this is reminds us of why Joseph was able to persevere, why he was able to walk the hard road that he walked, keeping his eyes on the Lord, being faithful. Why? Because God was with him every step of the way, in the pit, in all the injustice. God was there with him. The Lord was with him. That was the key of Joseph's life. Continues, "By the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." So church, we get a great picture here of just the blessing of Joseph. He was blessed by being put into such a place of prominence in Egypt, second in command, given great wealth, certainly more than what Jacob had to give him. More importantly, he was restored with his brothers, with his family, because of what he went through. He was able to provide their salvation so the promise of God would continue to be fleshed out to the point where you and I are standing here today. God is with Joseph from the pit to the palace. He was at work along the way. And so as chapter 49 comes to an end, Jacob is now going to give very specific instructions about taking his body back to the land that was promised to him by the Lord, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, where Leah and his wife were buried. Jacob's wife was born. This is much more than just like giving instructions about like which graveyard you wanted to be in. But it's really a nod. It's looking ahead. This is actually Jacob talking about his exodus out of Egypt. There's a foreshadow. It's a forerunner to the great exodus that God's people would make later as we look at the book of Exodus. There Jacob dies. And praise God that his promises do not die with him. In response to his father's death, what does Joseph do? What have we seen Joseph do now 5 other times? He weeps. He weeps. They embalm Jacob. They grieve for him for 70 days. Then Joseph and his brothers, but not just them, but a whole bunch of Egyptian officials in this massive processional honor Jacob and his life by taking him back to Canaan to be buried in the cave with his forefathers. And again, this is just a great foreshadowing of what is to happen in the Exodus some 400 years later. So as Jacob's life comes to an end, we are reminded once again of one of these massive themes that we see through his life as we study through the book of Genesis. And so here, the death of Jacob, point number one, is a life demonstrating the grace and the faithfulness of God to his promises. Again, despite all the failures, all of Jacob's deceit, all the faithlessness of Jacob, and really for all Abraham's family line for that matter, it's been God who fulfills his promises to redeem his chosen people through him. And this is such good news because it highlights for us who is the true hero of the story. It's not Jacob, it's not his line, it's not even Joseph. Like, I'm really grateful actually that the line of the Messiah was not passed down through Joseph, because as we've looked at Joseph's life, it was pretty remarkable. And I think maybe we'd be tempted to think like, oh, if we could just be like Joseph and get onto that treadmill, that maybe our lives would go the way that we want them to go. But the fact that he even chose Judah with all of his like challenges and all the different things that he went through actually communicates something to us. Because when you step through all this, who gets all the praise? Not Jacob, not Joseph, not you or I. The praise, the glory, the honor goes to the faithful promise keeper, God himself. And this is such good news because what it does is it helps us to understand that it is so fully about God's grace and his mercy is the only reason you and I are standing here today. We can get so caught up in our humanness thinking it's about us, and we get on that treadmill and we think it's about me performing well enough or me being religious enough or me doing enough of the right things. And yet God makes it so abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament, and we see so clear in the New Testament. When in Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? You are saved by what? Grace. Grace alone through faith. Not any works of our own. And this is just so freeing. And I hope that every single person here has actually experienced that grace that can truly set you free. It's not up to you. It's not up to religion. It's about God's faithfulness. And when we trust in him, when we surrender our lives to him, boy, that changes everything. It causes a radical response. It's not a response because now like, uh-oh, I gotta pay up God for what he's done for me. It's a radical response that says, God, because you've done everything for me, my life is no longer my own. I want to live for you. That's what God's abundant grace does. That's why grace is so sweet. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that saved a wretch like you. And when that gets a hold of you, boy, it never lets go. It never lets go. So that's how we start our relationship with God, is through the abundant grace and mercy of God. But I think it's really important that we remember as followers of Christ that it's that grace that continues to sustain us. It's now not that we've been saved by grace and now it's up to my good works and how much I can crank it out and I get on the treadmill and try to be good enough. Man, I'm so grateful that's not the Christian life. Instead, it continues to be by grace. I think of the great promises that we see, like I think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you is what? Who's going to do the work? It's him. He's going to be faithful to bring it to completion. I love that. God's not done with me yet. He's not done with you yet. But it's God's grace that's going to continue to change you. I think about God's grace that's going to carry us all the way to the end. What's going to keep us? What's going to secure us? Jesus reminded us in John that nothing is going to snatch us out of his hand. So if it's all God's grace that brought us to faith in God, there's nothing that we can do to nullify that grace. And therefore, God's the one who's going to keep us all the way in. We will be safely home, not because of us, not because of what we've done, but because his grace has carried us all along the way. And I don't know about you, but that is such good news to my soul today, and I hope it's good news to your soul. This is life transforming. Jacob's life just puts forth God's grace and his mercy. Now, once they all return back to Egypt after burying Jacob, and the brothers of Joseph were like, uh-oh, we may have a problem. What if Joseph has just been this nice to us because he's trying to appease our father? And now that our father is dead, let's see what happens. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay back for all the evil that we did to him. So they start panicking a bit. I'm sure it's what you and I imagine we would do as well. So they conjure up this plan, verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin. And I'll say that kind of boring, like it's coming from somebody else. Please, it's like a telegram, right? Please forgive your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you, right? That's what they came up with. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your fathers, Joseph, when he heard this, that his brothers were worried, what did Joseph do? He wept again. Seventh time. Maybe we should rename Joseph to like the weeping brother or something. What's interesting about Joseph, every time he weeps, he's not weeping for himself, he's always weeping for others. He was so distraught that his brothers would be fearful, that he would not return kindness to them, that he wept, that he wept. Verse 18, and his brothers then came to them and threw themselves before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Reread that. I think I was reading the wrong version there. As you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the many people that should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And this is a great picture. Wouldn't our world be different if this is the way that people responded? Joseph assures them, man, you're safe. He's forgiven them. There's nothing for them to be afraid. And I think this is really huge. And he explains why. He looks at his brother and says, am I in the place of God? Which often is a description of when you and I will not forgive and we're holding on to bitterness and we're holding on to what people have done to us in our lives. When we try to take things into our own hands, we try to control things. That's like us playing God. And Joseph says, I'm not God. Who am I to hold you to those things? Vengeance is not mine, it's the Lord's. Now, this is what we see in Joseph's life, but we see this commanded to the people of God in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says this, repay no one. Do you know what no one means? No one. Evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll reap burning coals on his head. See, this kind of response from the people of God is so countercultural. It's not what we see in our world today. But imagine as we, the people of God, begin living this out, the difference that makes in a hostile and angry in a divisive world. Joseph concluded, yes, what you did against me was wrong. You intended it for evil. Yet, God was working in a far greater way than we ever could have imagined. Bring great good out of it. Good for me, good for you, good for the promise of God and his descendants to come throughout God's whole redemptive story. Relax, he says, don't be afraid. I'm not gonna take vengeance. Instead, he blesses them. And he gives them kindness. That's amazing. And so as we finish the book of Genesis, these final verses, if you read through the rest of it, Joseph dies at the ripe young age of 110. Before he dies, he gives instructions as well to take his bones back to out of the land of Egypt, back to the promised land. Again, once and for all, once again reminding that this is not their home. Egypt is not their home. Don't get comfortable here. He reminds them of the promise made to them, foreshadowing that exodus that is to come. And the death of Joseph, he dies, and it marks really the end of the book of Genesis and brings some conclusion to the specific family, the family of promise. And while in some ways is an end, it really is just the beginning, setting up the whole rest of God's redemptive story. When you begin to turn the pages to the next book, the book of Exodus, we'll see a 400-year gap, and we'll see God's promise being fulfilled by making them a people. They're becoming a mighty nation, millions strong, just like God promised. And that God would do a supernatural. He would deliver them from Egypt to bring them back to the promised land that was passed down from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet this exodus that they make is actually even just a greater foreshadowing of the greater exodus, the new exodus that we all take. That when the Messiah sets us free and frees us from the bondage of our sin and all that we're bound to, this is a great picture of our exodus as well. And so as Joseph dies, this brings the second mega theme of the book of Genesis that we've seen clearly through the life of Joseph. And this is it. The death of Joseph shows us, it demonstrates for us a life demonstrating God's sovereign providence, accomplishing his good, please hear that, his good purposes. So Joseph summarizes the events of his life. And anyway, this is like the conclusion of the book of Genesis. It may be the conclusion for all of humanity. There in verse 20, you intended to harm me. You intended this to be evil, but God intended it for good. And it describes how God brought good to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives. So what is Joseph communicating in the statement? It is absolutely profound. I heard somebody say this last week that like Joseph is a master theologian who learned his theology in the seminary of suffering. It was through suffering that God brought about this great perspective. What Joseph says here can set the whole trajectory for our lives. It gives us the needed perspective as we walk through life and the many challenging circumstances. The brothers genuinely intended evil. And it was wrong. But God genuinely intended good. He did not just react to their evil and make the best of a bad situation, but his mysterious and sovereign hand was at work accomplishing his good purposes through the very circumstances of which the brothers did was absolutely evil and sinful. Theologians call this compatibilism, the belief that God's sovereign purposes and genuine human responsibility are actually compatible. D.A. Carson puts it this way, in one and the same event, God was operating and his intentions were good and the brothers' intentions were evil. Now again, for our brains, our human brains, there's a mystery here. But that mystery isn't contradiction. This is why R.C. Sproul says it this way, the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom may be mysterious, but they are by no means contradictory. Church, I'd argue that within this mystery, it is so important for us to uphold the tension of our mind with these two truths, because in that tension, they actually keep things centered in the right way. Let me illustrate it this way. Do you guys remember like playing the game tug of war? You get a bunch of people on one side and a rope and you both pull as hard as you can. And then you get a little smart aleck like myself in junior high who convinces everybody on your team to, on the count of three, to let go. And what happens when that team, they're pulling really hard and they let go of the rope? What happens? They go flying, right? And everybody laughs. But unfortunately, as we walk through life, there's nothing funny when we lose that tension. Because that tension does throw us, and keeping that tension in place holds us in the right place. Cutting the tension actually takes us into pits that we don't want to go into. The minute that human freedom is not upheld, then we become just mere puppet. We're just robots. And God is not ultimately righteous and good if he's the creator of evil and causes people to do evil. He's no longer good. He's no longer righteous. He's no longer holy. So when we cut out man's responsibility, we go flying into the pit where we no longer trust God because we can't trust his character. But on the other hand, that other tension. The minute we lose God's sovereignty, the minute we do not uphold the tension that God is in control and his hidden hand is at work in ways that we cannot see and often do not even understand, then we just become mere victims to our circumstance, victims to the injustices done to us. And it's really easy to get stuck there, stuck in a hole without any real hope. When we let go of God's sovereignty, we fly into the pit of despair. But we're reminded here, beautifully, in verse 20, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. That God governs and orchestrates all of human history and is sovereign over all evil, but never forces people to do sin or to do evil. People always choose, when they choose to do evil, it's according to their own desires. And when we can hold on to this mystery and hold on to this tension, it brings us to a place of great trust and faith as we walk through the many hard circumstances of this world. What God intended for good, it's probably important to understand what good means, because I think often we're tempted to define good and how what most humans define good as, which often means comfortable, which often means easy. And yet God has a different way of defining good. Everything that he does is governed by his character. He is good in all he does. He is completely good. We know that he is for us. We know that he loves us with a steadfast love. We also know that God sees things in a big picture in ways that you and I can never see as humans. There's often far more going on than what we can see, which is obviously the case for Joseph and his brothers. And as we looked several times so far in the book of Genesis, we keep coming back to this huge monumental verse in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, where God reminds us, for those who love God, God works all things for what? For good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But then we get verse 29, which is very important, and it helps us to understand the purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, meaning that God, good, that he's going to work into our lives because he's good and he's for us, is oftentimes about shaping us and molding us and preparing us. If this life is short, and it is compared to eternity, there's so much that he's often doing in our lives right now to prepare us for what's ahead. Next week, we're going to look at Ephesians, the first chapter, just to help usher in our fall. And we're going to remind it in verse 11 that he, God, is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you know what all things means there? It means all things. All things. We can trust him. And here's the deal, like, I'll never pretend to understand the mind of God or to understand the hard and the difficult things that have happened to you in your life. That I'll never try to tell you what God is doing in the midst of that. So much we don't know, and so much we don't may not even know on this side of eternity. You know, Joseph and his brothers, they actually got to see the good happen in their lives. I'm convinced that many times we're not going to see that good until the other side of eternity. But I know we will see it, and we'll see it in clarity, and we'll see it in 3D. The things that I can know, and this is not saying this is why these things have happened, but I do know experientially and through many of your lives, the good that God can often bring. Again, that's not saying this is the ultimate reason the things happen to you that happen to you, but I've seen two things often happen, is those horrible things that have been done to you, the injustices have been done to you by others, when they're wrong. And I'm so sorry that those things have happened to you. They're sinful. Many times justice needs to be enacted. But that's not the end of the story. Oftentimes, God is doing things in our life that we'll never see or maybe we'll never understand. But I've often seen that even the ways that God will use these hard things, even just to draw our hearts near to him, to be able to receive his healing, to be able to ground us in our identity as being children of God, to be able to understand and to be able to trust that he's working good in ways that we can't. He's often using these really challenging things to draw us near to him. That's a good, not necessarily all that God's bringing through it, but that's a good. Another good that I've often seen is that God doesn't waste it. God doesn't waste an ounce of what we go through. There's often times as we're walking through things and we draw near the Lord and he begins to heal us, then God is so kind to bring others into our life that have experienced similar things that we're able to say, you know what? I can relate to the harsh and challenging things you've been through, but God has drawn me near. I want to encourage you to draw near to him as well. See, God doesn't waste it. God doesn't waste anything. And so again, if you're here this morning, I want to encourage you that those things that were done and evil against you, again, I would just simply remind you, I'm sorry that those things have happened. We need to lament over those things. We need to cry foul when those things happen, like we don't just roll over. Justice many times has to be enacted. But I can also encourage you that God can and does and will bring good in ways that we'll never see. Therefore, if you're here this morning and maybe you've been the one who's actually done evil to others, maybe you've caused injustice to other people. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you that there's hope for you. You don't have to live a life of shame and guilt. We serve a God who's a God of restoration. And if you're willing to humble yourself and take 100% ownership of what God has done or what you've done to other people, if you're willing to repent and to be able to turn and turn to God, that God will oftentimes not only restore you, sometimes even restores those relationships that you've broken. I want to encourage you, there's hope for you this morning. I also want to encourage those of you who are here this morning and you've had great injustices done to you. One, I want to encourage you that we don't have to merely just be victims of our circumstances. That in Christ, because of who he is and what he's done, we can actually be more than conquerors in him, that there's nothing, Romans 8 tells us, that can separate us from his love. And so what I want to encourage you is to know that God knows and he understands that you would actually not turn away from the Lord, but actually turn to him. know, there's something in understanding like Jesus' incarnation, that Jesus came and he took the flesh and he walked among us. That actually is one of the biggest things that actually draws our hearts to the throne of grace. Because you know what? He can empathize like nobody else. Jesus went through great injustice. Jesus was betrayed by the people that were closest to him. Jesus was falsely accused. Jesus suffered in ways that you and I can't even imagine. And so what this does is this draws us near to the throne of grace. And as we draw near to him and to be able to seek his healing, God meets us. And then by faith and by hope, and this is faith, this is the battle of faith, I'm going to cling and know that God can even bring good out of what was intended for evil. And I'm going to start looking for how God can bring good out of this, whether it's by me at least drawing near to him, whether it's by me being used by him and other people, looking for good that can come happen from this. This all happens when we uphold these two truths and we keep this mysterious tension in place. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And while Joseph's life is like, I think, like the example in scripture of a human who walked through this kind of injustice, Joseph, as we've talked about time and time again, is the mere type of Christ, meaning that his life is actually designed to point us ahead to the greater Joseph, which is Christ. And as we bring this to conclusion, I just want to remind you this morning that there is one, Jesus, who has had the greatest injustice done to him. And you see this tension lived out. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 2? It was right after Jesus rose from the dead, and now Peter is proclaiming the risen Christ and how people need to surrender their life to him and believe in this Jesus. And remember in Acts chapter 2 what he tells the Jewish people that he's proclaiming the good news of Christ to. He says this in verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." What do you get right there? God's sovereignty. This is all part of God's plan. But then check out what he says after that. "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men," meaning that was evil, what was done, what you did. "Be held accountable for those things." But that's not the end of the story. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it's not possible for him to be held by it." Real men did these horrible things, and yet God was working such a glorious good, our salvation, out of the most horrible circumstances. And so again, if you're here this morning and you've yet to surrender your life to Jesus and to live out this plan of salvation that he has for you, that is a starting place. It starts with you surrendering your heart to Jesus and trusting in him, and man, your life will never be the same. And then as we walk with Jesus, then we constantly live the rest of our lives trusting in his grace and his mercy to carry us every day. We simply live the rest of our lives worshiping him for the mercy and grace he's extended to us. And we live by faith. And that's what it is. It's a journey of faith, trusting that all these circumstances, all this hard, we can trust him with. And that he'll somehow bring out good through this that I may never see on the side of eternity, but I trust him because he's good and he's faithful and he loves me. So I trust there's probably things that God wants to do in your heart this morning. I want to encourage you just to bow your head for a moment. I want to encourage you to do a little business with the Lord. Maybe there's some things you need to surrender to him. Maybe there's some things you need to repent of. Maybe there's some ways that God is beckoning you, calling you to give up your anger and your bitterness and to trust in him, looking for the good that he can bring. Let's take a few moments. Lord Jesus, as we come before you, Lord, we trust that your word is good and true. And even with all the different religions and world philosophies, Lord, there is none that marries our experience together than trusting that you're good, that you're sovereign, that you're in control, that you love us, and that we can hold all that in perfect harmony together through faith in you. So God, I pray for the faith. I pray for the ability that we would be as we walk through this life and as we walk through the tragedies, as we walk through hardship, as we walk through suffering, as we walk through injustice, that, God, we can trust you. God, steady us. Build this firm foundation that we can walk this life not getting tossed to and fro by the waves of circumstance, but instead we can be found standing solidly on the rock of you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your holy, matchless name. And all God's people said, amen.